Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Esther. And if you don't know exactly where that is, that's okay. It's right before, a couple of books before the Psalms begin. And so if you want to grab your Bible and hunt for a minute for Esther, because we don't always turn there, we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages this morning, so you may want to look at it in your own Bible. And so far in this series, we have considered Naaman's life and the impact that he had as he was healed. And his servant encouraged him to go ahead and walk by faith. Then we looked at the boy King Josiah last week, where he became king at 8, and how his mother and the officials that helped guide him in his early years helped draw him and lead him towards the direction of God. And he ended up cleansing the temple, cleansing the land, doing some really good stuff in the kingdom. Now we come to a guy named Mordecai. Often when we go to the book of Esther, we focus on Esther. I want to focus on Mordecai because I think he is our obscure character for the most part. His account is recorded in the book of Esther. It's set some 40 years after the exile has ended, is the most common belief for where the book fits into history, at least. That means it was about 40 years after the temple was rebuilt, and there were still Jews living in the capital of Susa, living in that area and still under the influence of the Persian king Ahasuerus. He's also known as Xerxes I in different histories. But his territory was huge. It stretched from modern-day Greece in the west to the edge of India in the east. What was that? Oh, okay. Is it me? Nope. Okay. We'll figure it out. We'll keep going. He lived. His kingdom was from Greece in the west to India in the east, from the Black Sea in the north to probably at least Egypt in the south, possibly Ethiopia in the south. So you're talking a big, massive region that he had responsibility for and that he was the king of. And it was an area that was ruled from a place called Susa, which is just north of the top of the Persian Gulf in today modern Iran. So it was really a Persian kingdom in a real sense of the word. And what we find in this book is that God uses a guy named Mordecai in an amazing way to preserve his people. We're going to pick up in chapter 2, where we find that Mordecai raised Esther as his own. Listen to the text. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captivities carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, actually, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother, a young woman who had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and there were many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into their king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won her his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Harems are in their Bible. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, which we're not going to do, we find that Queen Vashti had been removed from the throne because she had disrespected the king, King Ahasuerus. And she refused to come to his presence and his command, and so she was banished from the throne forever. Therefore, no queen. So how do you get a new queen in the old days? Different world, okay? They brought in a number of beautiful young women from which he could pick. And you're going, oh, that's awful. We don't live in that day, okay? It's just the way it was. We have to deal with those things sometimes in Scripture. We go, okay, different time, different standards. But here's the plan to replace the rebellious queen. Let's bring in a number of women and let's look at them and decide which one we want for the queen. Now, in the process of this, we find a little bit about Mordecai. Mordecai was the son, he was a Benjaminite. He had been carried into captivity way back when Jeconiah was king of Judah. At the end of Judah's reign, they were taken by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were superseded by the Persians, which is how they end up in Susa, and they're in that area. We also find that Esther was a woman who was lovely and beautiful to look at, and she found favor in the sight of the guy who had the job of bringing together these beautiful women for the king. Here she is, a rising star. She gets the attention of Hegai. She also does something that we might find interesting. She hides her ethnicity. And the only reason I focus there is because I don't want you to see that that was an important part of this story, because ethnicity played into the world in which they lived. But Mordecai cared for his cousin, who he was raising as a daughter. He would check on her on a regular basis. He would go to the gate. He would try to find out what's going on with her. He wanted to know. So we find that he's spending a lot of time at the gate. Come over to the end of chapter 2. We find here that Mordecai reveals a coup d'etat, or a rebellion. Things don't happen by accident in God's economy, guys. Look what happened. Now, when the virgins had gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. That's the second reference to hiding their ethnicity. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be true or so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So before, just after Esther becomes queen, Mordecai is still around the gate, still keeping tabs on his daughter, when he happens to overhear a plot by these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh. Aren't those great names? I just love the Old Testament names. We need to bring some of those back. I mean, can you imagine Bigthan breaks for 20 yards in the football game? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Huh? Anyway. But here we have these two guys, and they're planning to attack the king, to assassinate the king, to get rid of the king, and Mordecai happens to hear it. And he takes matters in his own hands, and he goes to his daughter, his queen now, and gives word of what's going on. And what Mordecai does is he works for the good of the land in which he lives, even though it's not necessarily the land of his home. And here he is doing the right thing. As the situation is brought to light, the king has the two eunuchs investigated, and the result of that were they hung on the gallows. It's something along the lines of a crucifixion. Crucifixion started in the Persian kingdom, and so what we see in Jesus' day is an extension of that same kind of process of crucifying or putting a person on a beam or on a tree and hang and left to die. And they wrote the account in the story, and it goes away, but it does come back. Let's come on down to chapter 3. I want you to get the big picture of this before we try to apply it. Chapter 3, we find this. After these things, after all of that had happened, King Ahasuerus promoted a guy named Haman the Agagite. Y'all all know where the kingdom of Agite is. Of course we don't, because we don't learn those kind of things. There actually is some debate among Jewish scholars about who this was. The Agagites were most likely the same word, another word for the Amalekites. We'll get to that in just a second. But here, he promoted Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. We get the revelation of his ethnicity here. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the kingdom that stretched from Greece in the west to India in the east to the Black Sea in the north and all the way possibly to Ethiopia in the south. This is a large kingdom. The plot is this: we're going to get rid of them. But first of all, we need to see what happens with our friend Mordecai. He rejected Haman's leadership. And you think to yourself, why would he do that? Here he is, he's got a place at the gate. His daughter, his cousin, is now the queen. He's got a place of influence, a place of power. Why would he put that at jeopardy? I believe it was because he understood who Haman was. You're going, who was Haman? He was an Agagite. He was an Amalekite. And you're going, come on, Patrick, help me. Who are these people? These people are the descendants of Esau through Esau's son Eliphaz. Now you're going, so what? Here's what you've got to remember. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau and the battle they had between them and the conflict they had between them and the disagreement they had and the animosity that remained on Esau's part toward his brother because he had what? Stolen his birthright. This conflict has continued through to this day of the story. By the way, this conflict continues on to today in the Middle East. Much of the conflict over there is the same conflict that we're dealing with here in Esther's story. It seems Mordecai knew the family lineage, and he understood the latent resentment that Haman's family probably held for Israel, Jacob, and he says, I am not going to follow him. I do not respect him. I cannot go this, and I will not be a part of his leadership. Sometimes I look at that story and I think to myself, why didn't he just suck it up, Buttercup, for the sake of peace? Sometimes you have to take a stand. That's what he's doing here. He says, I can't do this. Well, through the process of this, Haman discovers Mordecai's ethnicity is Jewish. He says, therefore, I'm not only going to get rid of Mordecai, I'm going to get rid of all the Jews. Does that sound familiar to any of you in history at all? We think, oh, Hitler was the first one to ever do that. Oh, no. Haman was the first one to do this. Well, the process came forward. The law was put down that they are going to be done away, the Jews are going to be done away with in a date in the future. It's all set. And when all this comes out, we come to chapter 4 where we find that Mordecai recognized the terrible news. Imagine with me for a moment that an edict comes down that all Texans, all residents who live in Texas will be executed on the first day of November. How would you feel? It would be kind of disturbing, wouldn't it? If you were born in Texas, no matter where you live in the nation, you're going to be executed. That would be kind of strange. We thought that never happened in our day. We pray and hope. But it did in this situation. And then as Mordecai discovers this news, here's what happens. Verse 1 in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, the law had been passed. Haman had pushed through a bill, if you will, to get this done, to get rid of all the Jews. Mordecai, when he heard this and learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry and went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So what we find is because Haman has gotten the law changed or law passed that the Jews are going to be executed, he has obtained a decree, and you're going, why did they just change the law? Hang in there with me. Because the law of the Medes and the Persians, once it was passed by the king, once it had the imprint of the king's seal on it, could not be changed by anyone, including the king. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, that's weird. Different time, different kingdom, different rules. But it was the way it was. And so the rule has been passed, and Mordecai finds out that this is coming, and he dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes. He tears his clothes. He's crying out because this is going to mean death to so many people. Most likely the king didn't even know what was even in the rule, because Haman was his number two man and he was taking care of the business. But the day is coming when they're going to be executed, they're from the oldest to the youngest, they're all going to be killed. Some of you are thinking, that's terrible. Absolutely, it's terrible. Oh, that's never happened before. Absolutely, it has happened, my friends. Haman was a 5th century version of Mr. Hitler. He wants to do away with the Jews. And as Mordecai discovered the impact of his edict, he was devastated because the entire people were going to be killed. By the way, if this had been carried out, the entire Jewish people from Greece to India, from the Black Sea to the area around Egypt and south would have been annihilated. And you're going, everybody? That was the rule. By the way, that would have included the Promised Land because it was still under domination of this king. That's something to get upset about, isn't it? Something to tear your clothes and cry and put on sackcloth and wail and pray and go, God, please. So what is Mordecai going to do? Well, Esther is in the palace, and he's out at the king's gate. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. He requests her aid. He says, please help. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her what was going on outside the gate, the queen was deeply distressed, so she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so he could take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Sackcloth was not acceptable clothing to come into the king's house. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So here, Esther is in the king's house, doesn't even know what's going on, hasn't heard the details, doesn't know the plan, doesn't know what's on the way, but all she knows is her cousin, her father figure, is at the gate in sackcloth and ashes. Ooh. And he's crying and he's wailing and he's upset, and she wants to know what's going on. So she sends Hathach out there. Verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. We didn't cover that in the latter part of chapter 3. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he could show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So we have an irrevocable decree made. The date is coming for the death of the Jews, and Esther hears her cousin in distress. He needs a change of clothes so he can come in. He won't change. So she sends Hathach out to get information on what's going on, and he gathers the details from Mordecai of Haman's plan to pay into the treasury a large sum of money to do away with the Jews, to get rid of all these people, and it becomes an unchangeable law. Mordecai's role in the life of his cousin as a surrogate father means he has a place of what? Influence from obscurity. He has been speaking into her life positive words, trying to guide her, to encourage her, to protect her. She's somewhat hesitant at this point to follow him because she knows if she just goes to the king, she will be put to death unless he invites her in. So what are we going to do? We're going to skip to chapter 8 because there's a whole lot here about Haman that we're not going to deal with, but the end of the story for Haman is the end of the story for Haman. He ends up being executed through all this process, but we're not focusing on him. We're focusing on Mordecai, and here's what happens in chapter 8. On that day, by the way, on that day is the day that Haman had the tables turned on him and he was executed just as he had planned to execute Mordecai. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. She revealed their ethnicity, revealed their relationship. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, and she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before him. This opened the door for her to ask the favor, by the way. If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight. And this thing seems right before the king. I'm pleasing to his eyes. Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." What we want to read next is this. So we're going to revoke the order. The Medes and the Persians, when they made an order, it was unable to be revoked. So we got to go to plan B. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and seal of the king's ring cannot be revoked. So catch the conflict here. We've got an edict has been passed that all the Jews are going to be destroyed at a certain day in the future. They're going to be all killed. It's going to be over. He says, I can't change that, but I can give you permission to give a new order that will change things. Haman's out of the picture at this point. He's out of power. Mordecai is now taking responsibility for everything that was his. Basically, he is elevated to the number two man in the kingdom, just like Joseph was down in Egypt, which is fascinating. But more importantly, he now had the possibility to do something about this irreversible order. And so together, Esther and Mordecai are given permission to issue orders to their liking. The orders they give, let me summarize them because we didn't read the text that far, are to fight back. The outcome of this is there's going to be a day of great bloodshed, for the Jews are going to rise up against those who are coming to attack them, and there's going to be a civil war of sins. God empowered his people to defeat their enemies. And by removing Haman and installing Mordecai, the people of God are able to stand up and make a difference. He uses Mordecai's life to bring peace for a season. I suspect it also opened their eyes to the truth that they needed to head back to the promised land and not stay where they were. So what happened out of this result? Let me just show one more thing and then we'll apply it. I know it's a lot here this morning, but we're kind of going quick. Mordecai then resolves to remember. You know, it's interesting to me that over and over in the Old Testament, you find that God will set down through his people a moment of remembrance, a moment of time to remember what God has done for them. And he didn't do that just to have a party, though they usually turned into kind of a neat party. He did that to help God's people remember the faithfulness of God. That's what he does here. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written for them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and he had cast pure, P-U-R, he had cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return against his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim. There is a Jewish festival called Purim. We don't celebrate it because, well, we're not Jewish. But it's a reminder of what God had done in their lives. And the Jews committed to that, and they says, we're going to continue to remember God's work in our lives. We're going to continue, no matter where we are, to stop and say, God, you've delivered us. The Passover was a reminder of what? God's deliverance. Purim is a reminder of God's deliverance. This is a celebration they have in the spring, late winter, February, early March. Sometime you'll hear in the news, today's Purim, and you'll go, what's Purim? Well, now you know. What they would do is they would then gather for a celebration. They would gather and give gifts of food and drink. They would make donations to the poor. They still celebrate this today. And you may think, well, as a New Testament believer, this is irrelevant. Why do we even have it in the Bible? What's it matter? Why do we look at it? What's the point? I want you to understand that many believers around the world are living in places where they are facing death just because they follow Jesus. One of our missionaries who's home's on furlough right now came by to see me this week, and he shared with me the country he's in when they are on the field is a country that is 100% Muslim and Christianity is outlawed. And yet they still gather for worship of the true God of the Bible. He said, when this thing hit our country, he says, I could not, in good conscience, stop going and worship with God's people when I'm calling people in a land that where it's illegal to do the exact same thing. Our God is faithful. Four things I want you to see, and I'll be done. Number one, God works through all circumstances. You know, about 100 years before this event with Mordecai and Esther and Haman and the king, the people of God had been living in such rebellion and sin that God used the Assyrian Empire to bring judgment, the Babylonians, to bring judgment on them. Catch that. The Bible tells us that the God of the Bible used pagan people to bring judgment on his people because they had lived in rebellion to him. You know, it's in that time span that we read about people like Daniel in the lion's den being faithful. We read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing faithful for the Lord. But just because there were faithful people through that season does not mean they enjoyed the circumstances. But through those events, God was revealed to still be at work through all the circumstances. You know, we live in a day-to-day where we are still fortunate we have a country that defends and protects the right to worship as we please. And there are people around the world today, my friends, people in England, China, Korea, Mexico, many other countries, that depending on where they are, in varying degrees, they're struggling with the freedom to do what we get to do this morning. We think, oh, well, God can't be working through circumstances like this. It's all bad. It's all terrible. We can't do. Listen, my friends, God often works the most when things are the hardest. And I want to assure you that our God, my God, is still at work in spite of all the struggles we're facing. He has not gone away. Over in Romans, Paul reminds the believers living in an utterly pagan culture of Rome this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Man, we think, man, the world's out of control, everything's bad. I don't really care what goes in the world. I care what goes on in the world, but I'm not going to focus on it, friends. Let's focus on what God can do through us and not worry about what the circumstances are, but to focus on the God we serve. Number two, godly people stand for the right. I remember an old preacher, I know his name, and some who may be listening online would know who he is, but he would say this. He said, do right and you'll feel right. Do right and you'll feel right. I think that's a great way to describe the choice that believers, followers of God have every day. We have a choice, don't we, to get up and do the right thing, or we have a choice to get up and do the wrong thing. How many times have you gotten up on Sunday morning and your thought was this, I don't really feel like gathering with God's people today? Let me confess, there are some Sundays I feel that way. You're thinking, really? Yeah. Or maybe you've had this thought, I don't really feel like being faithful in my marriage. Or maybe you've had this one, I don't really want to spend some time with God today. I don't want to read his word. I don't want to pray. Or maybe you look around at the world and you see an injustice and you think, well, maybe I need to do something about that. But we don't. When we take the right stand, pressing forward to do what we know is right, in the end, the feelings will come along. So often we say, well, I don't feel like doing it. How about just doing the right thing and letting the feelings fill in behind you? Proverbs 31:8-9 says this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We have a responsibility, my friends, to stand for the right wherever we are. Followers of God have a responsibility to care for the plight of the poor, to care for the plight of the destitute, to care for the needy. We've been blessed, guys. As Americans, we have been so blessed. But we have a responsibility to turn around and give. Not just money, but I'm talking our lives, to make a difference. Number three, walk in peace, in the peace of God. This thought centers on the faithfulness of Esther as she obeyed the direction of God. Here she was, now the queen of the land, okay? But even as queen, she couldn't just walk into the king's chamber and talk to him. She couldn't just walk into the throne room and have a conversation with him. If she wasn't invited to be there, she'd be put to death. So she didn't know how she was going to gain an audience with her king, her husband, to get something changed about this dastardly edict that Haman had gotten done. But as she walked in the peace of God, catch this, God opened the door. You say, well, maybe she should have just pushed a little harder. Maybe she should have figured out a better plan. Maybe she should have taken care of her own hands and done it. My friends, often when we do it in our own strength, what do we find? A big mess. A big mess. But when we walk in God's peace, he will open the doors that we need open. John 14, 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My friends, don't let fear run your life. The peace of God as we walk in faith and trust is what leads us. And my friends, as you see him work, it is a sight to behold. To go through the storms, knowing the outcome, is going to be amazing. He's the peace that passes all understanding. One last thought, and I'll be done. Circumstances don't determine God's goodness. There's a reminder here, friends, that God's ability to deliver is not based on the circumstances. We look around and think, oh, it's terrible, it's awful, this is bad, I don't know what we're going to do. Circumstances don't determine God's goodness. As a result of the law of the Medes and Persians not being able to be changed, the path for God's people in this story seem hopeless. The rule is they're going to die. What are we going to do? They're going to die. It's over. But God made the way for a law to be circumvented and to turn it into a blessing. You know, the benefit of following the God of the Bible sometimes is not easily understood. We think, man, I think he's abandoned us. I think he's walked away. I don't know where he's at. Here was a people whom God chose out of all the nations to be his chosen people. Why did he choose them? They were the smartest, the bravest, the wisest, the most organized? No, he chose them because he chose them. My friend, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, why did he choose you? Because he chose you. Because he loves you. And the circumstances around us cannot determine his goodness. His goodness stands apart from whatever we face. There's an old phrase that's sometimes used in some churches, God is good. And the response is, all the time. Sometimes I think we forget that. We think, oh, he's not really good right now. He's left us in the midst of this pandemic. He's left us in the midst of these crises. He's left us in the midst of this crazy election. And I tell you, my God is not determined. His goodness is not determined by what's going on around us. He's good. That's why we prayed in our earlier in the service, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. May the same be true of us and present in our hearts, present on our lips. Let us walk and bless the Lord, walking by faith, regardless of what he has. Have you come to a place where you've trusted Christ? Have you come to a place where you know him as Savior? If you haven't, you need to do that. I'd love for you to reach out to us here at our church through Facebook Messenger, through email, through phone numbers and text numbers, all those kind of things that are available. We want to communicate with you and have a conversation with you. Maybe you have a decision you need to make of some kind. Would you let us know so we can help you through that? We want God to be loose in our lives, doing what he wants to do so he can accomplish great things in us. Father God, we thank you for loving us so much. We thank you for your blessings so much. And we pray, God, that as we sing here in a moment as we contemplate what kind of response we need to make. God, you guide us in that area. Show us what we need to be, what we need to do, what we need, maybe even what we need to, where we need to go. God, we pray your hand on this time as we contemplate your response. In Jesus' name.